thought what to preach on my first Sunday back, I thought I have to go through 1 Thessalonians because I think it is the most encouraging book for churches, and I've greatly been encouraged in the faith and just been encouraged thinking back on what the Lord has done in our church. Being away from home makes the heart grow fonder, certainly, and I think 1 Thessalonians was exactly that kind of letter for the Apostle Paul, thinking of the Thessalonian church with his heart growing fonder for not being with them in person. But before we turn to 1 Thessalonians, open your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17, as we pick up the story of how this church in Thessalonica was planted. We'll read this in just a second. But first, I want to introduce the theme of the sermon to you, and we'll see that in our text in just a moment. Christians were once accused of turning the world upside down. I wish that is accusation that would still work today. However, that perspective of Christians turning the world upside down was the perspective of the world. In reality, Christians were the right side up and simply exposing how upside down the world is. If you would hang from the ceiling right now and look at us, you might accuse us of being upside down, not realizing you're the one that's all wrong. It's like that illustration, I'm sure you've seen it. It's kind of, makes a terrible point in our times. It's of a number written on the ground with a person on each side of the number looking at it. And the number on the ground is the number 6 or 9. And one person is standing at the one end and looks at it and looks like a 9. The other person is standing on the other side looking at the same number on the ground and saying it's not a 9, it's a 6. That illustrates how Christians and unbelievers look at this world and live in it. The world walks past the number on the ground and affirms it's a 6. Christians are opposite to the world, but on the same earth, looking at the same number on the ground, and they conclude it's a 9. And here's the point. The point of the meme, unfortunately, is truth is relative. It's however you see it. The real point, though, is one of them is seeing the number right, and the other one is seeing it all wrong. Some see the number the right side up, and some see it upside down. But which one is which? And that brings us to Acts 17, the founding of the church in Thessalonica, and this accusation that Christians are the ones who are upside down. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of their leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Upside down people see right side up people as upside down. That's the point of this story here, briefly. The Bereans were the right side up. They welcomed right side up people. The Thessalonians, the non-believers at least, were upside down. And when right side up people showed up, they thought they were upside down. Sometimes us, who believe the gospel, who understand the truth, we too feel that everything is a little upside down in this world, don't we? Does not life feel all wrong to you sometimes, all topsy-turvy? You do what is right, but your dishonest neighbor seems to have a better life. You are the one who could honor Christ in so many ways in your life, but you are the one with a sickness that the doctors can't diagnose. You are the one trying to do marriage and family God's way, but you are the one who is so lonely and your kids are the one who are so naughty. You have your daily devotions with such great zeal, but sinful desires tempt you so severely at that same time. You trust firmly in God, and still, an hour later, anxiety seems to get the upper hand. You know God is very good all the time to you, and still, you find yourself complaining so much. Our world is all topsy-turvy, isn't it? And we, as believers, sense it more keenly than anyone else. How do we who walk upright, to use a word from the Old Testament, how do we who walk upright live in a world that is upside down? How do we make sense and make sure that we are not oriented the same way the world is? How do we make sense of our difference? And how do we make sure we do not live like the world? Let them rather accuse us of being upside down than us actually being upside down like they are. Well, that's where we turn to 1 Thessalonians. The letter written shortly after Acts 17, Paul had departed somewhat violently and urgently, as we just read in the text. He had moved on to Berea and then a few other cities as well. And a while after all of that in Acts 17, he writes this letter to the Thessalonians because he longed to be with them a little longer. But he was accused of turning their world upside down. The city at least accused them of that. And the brothers quickly sent him away and he moved on. But there was this model church that was planted in those few short weeks that Paul had remained in the city. And he longed to be back with them again, but he was occupied with more ministry. Besides, he didn't even know if it was safe to go back yet. And so he writes this letter of 1 Thessalonians to them to remind them and encourage them in all their righteousness and all their zeal and all their strong faith to never, ever become like the world. From the entirety, we're going to look at the whole letter this morning, from the entirety of this relatively short letter, we find five ways that we can remain upright in an upside-down world. Five exhortations, five encouragements, five comforts, you could even say, to remain upright in an upside-down world. And this is truly my desire for us as a church and for every Christian that you might bump into outside our church. We must remain upright in a world that is upside down. So much so that if they think they are right, that they accuse us of being upside down. Let us be accused of turning Peter Maritzburg upside down. Wouldn't that be great? The first way to remain upright in an upside down world is to live so that you can share the gospel. Live in such a way so that you can easily at any moment open your mouth and say, do you know Jesus? The New Testament Christians knew that their ordinary daily routines were custom designed by God, encounters for evangelism. Encounters with the world to turn people right side up. There were two things that these Christians were very clear about, two things we as Christians are very clear about. If you want to use your daily encounters and circumstances to live so that you can at any moment easily share the gospel, you must be clear on these two things. Number one, know your gospel convictions. Know your gospel convictions. And number two, speak of your gospel convictions. Know them and speak of them. You see that here in 1 Thessalonians, verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These Christians were known for these three things in verse 3. First, their work of faith. The work of faith. Now, we're looking at this from Paul's perspective. Put yourself in the Thessalonians' seat here. You are known for your work of faith. Your work of faith are all those things you do because you believe God. In other words, it's not your employment work. It's the things you do that are different to the world because you believe God. You kill sin. You pursue righteousness. You believe what God says about marriage and what God says about parenting, not what the psychologists say about it. You believe what God says about your work and your entertainment and your rest, not what the world says about it. That's work of faith. They were known for their work of faith. They had a conviction, a gospel conviction about how they go about their lives. We believe God's word. In fact, I think this is the best description of what defines which direction is the right side up. It's the one who believes what God said about whatever earthly item it is. What number did God say he drew on the ground? A 9 or a 6? Well, you believe what God says. Secondly, we have labor of love. This is the work you do on behalf of the saints, specifically. Are your gospel convictions so clear in your mind that everyone in the world knows that Christians are the group of people you like most? The easiest way to speak of the gospel very easily is to speak about your time with the Christians. Tell everybody on Monday what you did on Sunday. Tell everybody on Wednesday what you did on Tuesday, home group. Talk about the men's ministry and the ladies' ministry. Invite them. And when they start saying things like, yo, you really hang out with Christians a lot. You're like, yes, you get it. It's labor of love. I work hard for those whom I love most. Make sure your colleagues know the Christians are better fellowship than they are. You see, if you cannot easily among Christians work hard and speak about spiritual things among Christians, if you can't do that easily, you won't find it easy to speak to unbelievers about spiritual things. And so, while we're all here together on Sunday and throughout the week, while we're together, this is where we practice how to speak about the gospel with clear conviction. Rejoice in it. And then when you go from here, you kind of are disappointed with every conversation you have in the world. You start infusing those conversations with gospel convictions. Work of faith, labor of love, but it is perhaps steadfastness of hope that makes the sharing the gospel in any given moment so easy. Do you think Eve, the first woman, could parent her children who are sinners, do you think she could parent them easier because of Genesis 3:15? Because God had promised somebody who would one day come who would crush Satan's head, one of her descendants? Of course that hope made her parent her sinners easier. Or the children generation and the 40 years of wandering through the desert. Do you think they could remain a little more faithful than their parents had because of the hope of entering the promised land one day? You see how future hope compels current living. Or Job, sharing and speaking to his friends about the wisdom of God, the gospel life that was promised. Do you think he could endure his trial a little more because it gave him opportunity to tell people about a God who would one day not just heal his body but redeem his soul? Our hope is in Christ, and therefore we can be steadfast in life. Or even if we're not steadfast in life, everything seems upside down, we can still remain steadfast in hope. Christ will intercede for us on Judgment Day. Our hope is in Christ and not on anything in this life. That's why we appear upside down. Overwhelmed by busyness? Well, speak of your hope in Christ. Don't just hope in rest tomorrow. Medically unfit? Speak of your hope in Christ, not just your hope of getting answers and healing. Troubled relationships? Speak of your hope in Christ, not just your hope of peace. You see, our hope is anchored in something outside this world. Their gospel convictions were evident in their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Profound spiritual realities that are not just true of their Sunday life. These are fundamental gospel convictions influencing everything we do. Know your gospel convictions. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. Well, I keep reading verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, two neighboring provinces. This talks about their conversion. Now let me ask you, when you got saved, was it just kind of shallow belief that ended very quickly? Or was it temporary faith that maybe lasted for a while but then died? Or was it fickle, easily ensnared by your own doubts and unbelief, or your own sins and temptations, or just general worldliness? Or when you got saved, it was true salvation and you were made somebody entirely new, where even if it was in the context of much affliction, you had the joy of the Holy Spirit. The point here is to dwell on your own conversion for a moment. Was your conversion based on gospel convictions, or was your conversion a fake conversion based on something nice you experienced? And then, tell of it. Know your gospel convictions, then speak of your conversion. Even if it's a long time ago, speak of it. Tell of your conversion not just as a past event, but as a current belief. And that's the point here. Know your gospel convictions, how you live your life, and speak of your conversion, how the gospel changed you. You see that in verse 8 to 10. Again, it's Paul's perspective, but put yourself in the seat of the Thessalonians. Verse 8, For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These Thessalonians were such great evangelists, using their own conversion story as evangelism, that when Paul showed up in some of these cities thinking they are unreached, he was told, "Hey, new guy, come in. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you know, there's a guy named Paul traveling around planting churches. He planted a church in Thessalonica, and they all got saved, and they told us all about it." And Paul's like, "That's me." Okay? They knew about it long before Paul showed up. Because the Thessalonians knew what they believed and spoke of it to everyone. Live so that you can share the gospel. I had a friend tell a very, very humbling and embarrassing story once. He was driving around Johannesburg and got cut off by a taxi, and he got angry and was hooting at the taxi. Taxi though pulled over, so he pulled over too. He was going to teach the taxi driver a lesson. And as he pulls over and he looks to the left, as he unbuckles the seatbelt, he sees his Bible laying on the seat next to him. He gets so convicted by his attitude and so self-righteous and wanting to fix the taxi driver that he throws his jacket over the Bible. That convicts him even more, realizing that you can't exactly get angry at a taxi driver when there's a Bible next to you, but covering the Bible is probably worse, that by the time the taxi driver came and apologized, my friend was in the right state of mind to share the gospel with him. It's not easy transitioning to the gospel when you just got angry at somebody, is it? Live in such a way that you could share the gospel at any moment. Don't be like that friend of mine. Use the Bible. Don't cover it up. Share the gospel and say, "I'm so sorry I got angry at you. Anger is sin, but God forgave me. Will you please forgive me? Can I tell you about how my sins of anger have been forgiven?" Be like the Thessalonians here. You are the best evangelist in your context. You don't need Paul Washer on YouTube. You speak of your own conversion. We saw that in verse 9 and 10, right? They were telling everybody how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and they were waiting for Jesus to come from heaven and the resurrection from the dead and deliverance from eternal wrath. It's a great gospel message there, isn't it? Know your own gospel convictions and know how to speak of it to others. This world is upside down. They are best known for their work of earthly things, not their work of faith. For their labor of selfishness, not their labor of love. For their steadfastness in complaining, not their steadfastness in the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, don't live like the world. Live the right side up. Live so you can share the gospel at any moment. A second way to remain upright in an upside-down world, an encouragement we greatly need as Christians, is to love Christian ministry. Love Christian ministry. Now, with Christian ministry, that's just a broad category. I mean specifically three groups. The people who do Christian ministry, people like the Apostle Paul. The God at work in all the Christian ministry, another person, God Himself. And then the work that you get to do as part of Christian ministry. We can say that the pastors and evangelists and missionaries, God Himself and full Trinity, and every Christian focusing now on you. You see this in chapter 2, and chapter 5 has kind of a bit of a flashback to areas in this letter, so we'll peek into there as well. Love Christian ministry. Specifically, love the people who do Christian ministry, the missionaries out there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Just look at all the things here. First, love the ministers who ministered to you. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Love those who do Christian ministry to you. Then love the persecuted Christians. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness to declare to you the kingdom. Paul was persecuted before he got there, but they loved him for having been persecuted and still being bold. Third, love bold gospel preachers. Just the boldness of it, verse 2. We had boldness there in the middle. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflicts. Oh, love Christian ministry and those who do it all the time with great boldness. Verse 3 to 5, love preachers who preach with pure motives. Love preachers who preach with pure motives. Verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Love preachers who preach with pure motives. Love ministers who give more than they take. Verse 6 to 9. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. How is that an illustration of selfless ministry? Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now you know the verse that kind of compelled me to preach this sermon today, after being away for 3 weeks. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. That specifically refers to Paul working another job so he didn't have to take a salary from them. Love the preachers who preach with pure motives and those who give a lot more than they take, even if they have a right to take a lot. Love righteous and godly ministers, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. We're going to turn that into an imperative later to live righteous and godly. But love ministers doing Christian ministry who themselves are holy men. Verse 11 and 12, love ministers who exhort you to holiness. For you know, verse 11, how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. These are great descriptions of men in ministry, faithful ministry. Love Christian ministry if you want to stay upright in this world. Specifically, love those who do the ministry full time. But in your love for Christian ministry, don't just love those who are out there doing it. Love the God who brings fruit on all their Christian ministry. Verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Oh, Christian ministers are merely instruments bringing you the word of God. Thank God for them, love them, support them. We have missionaries that we support for good reason, but recognize in all of it that it is not their strength and their abilities and their zeal and their commitment that makes ministry work. It is God who uses them, whom is at work in you. As one pastor whom I regularly call and encourage in the faith and ministry often reminds me, he says, we always remember God's word does the heavy lifting. God's word does the heavy lifting. Every faithful minister, as wonderful as the reputation of these men were, as we just saw, every faithful ministry is keenly aware of how weak a minister he is. And yet, people get saved. Men and women grow in knowledge and in holiness. That is God's work. So love Christian ministry if you want to stay steadfast in this life, because you love the God who is at work in us. Love the earthly ministers of Christian ministry. Love the God of Christian ministry. And third, love the ministry that you get to do. Love the ministry that you get to do. Verse 14 to 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Oh, they're always going to be the haters of Christian ministry. Don't let them discourage you. God's going to sort them out one day. You, though, imitate the faithful. Paul's looking at this church in Thessalonica and says, I didn't even get to spend so much time with you, but God is at work in you, and we know that's true because you are acting just like the Christians in Judea. They never met them, but they were acting just like them, imitating the faithful. Add your own hands, your own feet, your own tongue and testimony to the work of ministry, because that is what Christians have always done. Love the work of ministry that you get to do. It is encouraging because we're part of the work of ministry much greater than us, but it is humbling because it's just your little part. Well, what you don't always realize by staying in your own local church and not traveling everywhere to Judea is that what you are doing in your little church, and you think it's so insignificant, is exactly the same what every other Christian in your church is doing and every other Christian in the world. And that makes Christian ministry a mega ministry. If you want to stay upright in this world, love Christian ministry. Get excited about what all the churches and all the missionaries and God Himself and even you, get excited about what God is doing in Christian ministry. Oh, there's so much nonsense out there under the banner of Christian ministry. And then there's so many haters from outside. So you go be faithful. Love true Christian ministry. And you'll probably be just fine in this world otherwise. Ministry is not the privilege of the spiritually worthy. Ministry is a part of how we all attain a walk worthy of God. Jump to chapter 5 just quickly. Chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. You notice again the Christian ministers, the Lord over all, and you yourselves. Chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. You see, those who labor among you, the Christian ministers, the Lord who's over it all and actually at work, and you yourselves, don't you? Love Christian ministry. more than you love the fun things of this world. And you'll probably do just fine in this upside-down world. A third way to remain upright in an upside-down world is to make more time for Christians. Make more time for Christians. This is the more personal version of the previous point. Previous point was Christian ministry. Now it's a little more personal. You're looking at individual Christians. Oh, how Paul loved being with Christians. Simply because they were Christians. I had the privilege of preaching at a church last week that I've never been to. I've never even been in that part of the world before. The only person I knew in that entire part of the world was the student who was sitting next to me for the last four semesters. I went to preach in his church and felt right at home. Oh, their church is very different to ours, mind you. Very, very different in many ways. But you feel right at home. You speak to people afterwards, and it's almost like speaking to people afterwards here. I don't know them necessarily. But it's Christians. Just because they're Christians means we're friends and we're having a great time. You realize it when you go on holiday, right? We always go on holiday and you try and find what church can we go to on the Sundays in our holiday. And if you can find a good church, you don't always succeed in that. Sometimes it's terribly disappointing. But if you do find a good church, you're right at home. Just because they are Christian. And so, if you want to remain upright in an upside-down world, make sure you're spending more time with the upright people. Christians love being with Christians. Christians become our new closest friends. Every seasoned Christian can tell you that. Chapter 2, verse 17, as we continue here through the text. Chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Oh, this is such loaded terminology. Verse 17, we were torn away. Not just we left, we were ripped apart by circumstances. But just for a short time, and it wasn't person, we're definitely apart, but definitely not in heart. And we wanted to come again and again. And then that exclamation at the end, you are our glory and joy. You don't expect that answer from verse 19's questions, do you? What is our hope, verse 19, or joy or crown of boasting? Well, it's going to be Christ, right? He says, well, before the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're looking at Christ, what are we boasting at? He says, it's you Christians, those that we got to meet for a few weeks, but haven't seen since then. What brings you, ask yourself, what brings you the greatest joy? What makes you at the end of the day say, this was a good day? What makes you leave a meeting or a group of people and you climb in a car and you wish you could have stayed longer? Well, it's Sundays, isn't it? Sundays are full days, long days, busy days. But man, that busyness is so much better than the world's busyness. So much better than Monday to Saturday. The best thing of a Saturday night is that tomorrow is Sunday. What brings you the most joy when you're stuck in bed for way too long because of sickness? Is it not a message from a Christian compared to a message from a pharmacist? What is it that makes you be so happy when you leave home group and go back home? Is it because you're leaving or because you had a good time? What gets your, you are my glory and joy, exclamation in life? Except in a pulpit, I'm not a very expressive person. I don't think I've ever exclaimed after something in life, this was my glory and joy. But Paul did, and it was because he wanted to be with the Christians. That's how dear they were to him. He continues in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, again, loaded, emotionally charged terminology, we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. He says, we were even willing to get rid of more Christians just so we can find out how it's going with you Christians. Verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer afflictions, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that some of the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Oh, he wanted to know about the work of faith, because his was a true labor of love. This is a great lesson for us. If you do not consider Christian activities and gatherings to be your glory and joy in life, it might be because your labor of love is not true love, and it might be because your concern with the Christians was not primarily a concern of the work of faith, but was just casual earthly things. But when we come together, committed to labor with love for each other's spiritual well-being, and we're concerned about the work of faith, how are you standing up as a faithful believer in this world? How are you living God's way and not the world's way? Then this becomes our glory and joy. It ends on a sad note. The tempter is out there. He's definitely doing a work of, well, very perverted love, trying to draw you away from Christ and ensnare you in your doubts and sins. And so much more, therefore, we go out and we're concerned about each other's work of faith. That defines true Christian fellowship, to establish and exhort you as Timothy would, to establish and exhort, to add strength to your faith. If you would have to graph on graph paper your godliness last week based on who you were with, so you've got like a godliness scale here, not godly, very godly, and at the bottom is the time frame, but you mark it not by the hour of the day, you mark it by I was with these three people at work, then I was with that client, then I called this Christian. So it's all the people you were with. I dare say the peaks on that graph of your godliness and holiness are when you are with Christians, not unbelievers. And the big dips are probably when you were with unbelievers or by yourself. To remain right side up in this upside down world, you must simply make more time to be with Christians. Love Christian ministry because you love the Christians themselves. Love Christian ministry, not just because you want to reach the world, but because you want to add strength to the faith of those at church. Verse 6, Timothy had done that among them. Now Timothy was coming back to Paul to tell him if it was good, if it worked out well or not. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Again, one of those exclamations. You are our glory and joy. We thrive in our distress and afflictions because you are steadfast in the Lord. Timothy's work to establish and exhort them worked. Making a lot of time for Christians works. It works every time. Even if you can't do it in person, it works. So aim, to have one another in your ministry to each other, be it in person or apart, aim to have all stand fast in the Lord. I know the trials our church is going through. We've got quite a few trials that seem to come in groups, relationship issues, sickness issues, difficulties and circumstances. Next time you message somebody you haven't seen for a while because of these circumstances, next time you bump into them at church and knowing what circumstances they're going through, just ask them, are you standing fast in the Lord? Instead of, how are you? And see if that doesn't bring some exhortation and encouragement and joy and glory in your own walk with the Lord. Verse 10 continues, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Abounding, increased love. This is the picture of Winnie the Pooh. It's not Eeyore that's kind of slouching along, mumbling about everything. This is Tigger. He's bouncy and abounding, and he's always just wanting to show expressive affection to everyone around him. That is the love that God instills in us. There is nothing boring about Christian fellowship. Oh, we're lacking things, as verse 11 says. Sorry, what was it? Verse 10. Supply what is lacking in your faith. We're lacking things. But by spending time with each other, we supply what is lacking. We have an established heart, even though we're wavering. We become blameless in holiness, even though we're tempted by sin. There are things lacking in our lives, but it is by coming together that we supply what is lacking. And that is why, if you neglect the fellowship of the saints and you do not find joy with the believers, you will be living equally upside down like the world is. Jesus is coming. That's our hope. How many unbelievers are going to remind you of that? Not a whole lot. We need Christians that when you walk into their kitchen door, they say, look up, perhaps today. You see some more of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. It says, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another, build one another up just as you are doing. Verse 25 of chapter 5, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Make time for Christians. A fourth way to remain upright in this upside-down world is to become holy and godly. Become holy and godly yourself. To be different to this world, you must be different to the world. It's a bit of a just an obvious statement. To be different, you must be different. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 12 is a list of instructions to stop sin and do righteousness. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness making. That you abstain from sexual morality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in a passion of lusts, like the Gentiles who do not know God. See how different we are to those who do not know God? That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, we have fear of God directing our behavior. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. There, For whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There's a bit of encouragement, right? Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now we get to the moral side of holy living. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Talk about practical holy living. Please God, not self or this world. Be sanctified, not vilified. Stop all forms of sexual immorality. Practice sexual purity. Stop all forms of impurity. Be morally clean in your jokes and your thoughts and your actions. Don't disregard this kind of instruction from God, pretending that you are not in today's sermon. Walk by the Spirit. He'll strengthen you. Love. Don't be unloving. If you're doing well, keep doing more. Don't go back to your sin just because you've done well for a while. And then work hard. And with this work hard is the most ordinary work. Work to make sure that whatever you need in life as far as food and clothing and accommodation is concerned is that you are the one providing for it. And you're not dependent on somebody else. Never be a leech taking more than you give. Just ordinary godliness, isn't it? Chapter 5 repeats some of this. Jump down to 5 verse 14. Bunch of commandments, just boom, boom, boom. Live godly. 5 verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, make you completely holy. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply, if you want to remain upright in the world that's upside down, don't do upside down things. Become holy and godly. Sin is serious. Live so you can share the gospel. Love Christian ministry. Make more time for Christians. Become holy and godly. And then last and briefly, but significantly, fifth way to remain upright in an upside-down world is to be hopeful about death and eternity. To be hopeful about death and eternity. Upside-down people live with their heads in the grave while they walk this earth. Right-side-up people, our heads are in the clouds as we walk this earth. We're so heavenly-minded, we're actually of some earthly goods. Chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Such a nice word for Christians who die, right? Asleep. Do not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel. I think that's how it sounds, just better. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Oh, what a day that will be. Chapter 5 continues, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, the world lying to you. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains comes upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers. You are upright, not upside down. For that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Isn't that a great hope? God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. If you want to, back to our first point, speak of the gospel in any time of your life, you can use your own testimony as we saw they did, or you can just tell people to start thinking about death and life after death. Destined for wrath or not destined for wrath. Awaiting Jesus Christ with joy and eagerness because you know Him, or being so obscured by darkness and sin and drunkenness and sins like that, that you cannot keep a clear mind regarding where you are headed. Be a hopeful, and make us all hopeful about death and eternity. Think of death and eternity often, and you will remain upright in this upside down world. And so we get back to that original illustration of the number drawn on the ground with two people, believers, unbelievers, standing by that number. Is it a 6 or a 9? That can't be both, because whoever scribbled it on the ground intended something with it. Now, obviously, 9 is better. We all know that, right? And so be a 9. Be a 9. Don't act like a 6 just because most people live like a 6. We live on the same world as the unsaved. We see the same number on the same ground. They also get sick. They also struggle with finances and family. They also complain. They have lonely marriages and conflicting desires. But we are to respond very differently to how they do. Back to the number on the ground. Is it a 9 or a 6? Who is the right side up looking at the number, and who's the one who's looking at it all upside down? Well, it all depends on the person who wrote the number, doesn't it? There's no way looking at a 6 or 9, you can decide who's right unless you know who wrote it. You can ask him, is it a 6 or a 9? And you can say, well, you're right side up and you're upside down. We know who wrote the number on the ground. God wrote the book on how to live this life. We are not the ones who are wrong about it. We are the ones who are right, simply because we follow the book. In this non-Christian world, live like a Christian. Live so you can share the gospel. Love Christian ministry. Be more with Christians. Become holy and godly, and be hopeful about death and eternity, and influence us all to do so more and more. Praise God that we are the right side up people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us in this by Your Spirit to excel still more and more. What joy, what glory and boasting we have in the group of people You've placed around us here this morning. Strengthen us by Your good grace till Jesus comes again, and what a day that will be. We praise and exalt You as our Lord and our God. Please stand for our benediction and closing song. We just read our benediction, but I'll read it again as a benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.